We turn once again to the book of Revelation and we continue our studies through this book. We come once again to the 20th chapter and to the closing section, verses 11 to 15 in Revelation chapter 20. Now, we have already seen in this chapter that we have here a picture, a summarized statement concerning the entire Christian era from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And we have four pictures or four sections describing in symbolic and summary form the great events that take place during this period of time. We have, first of all, in verses 1 to 3, the binding of Satan. And we have noticed that the binding of Satan is not to punish Satan, as some would maintain, but to prevent Satan from deceiving the nations for the thousand-year period. And that means that since Christ has come into the world, there is a purpose of God and of grace for the world, and that purpose is that the gospel is to be preached to every creature and to every nation before the end comes. And the evil powers cannot prevent that program and that plan being enacted. That's the purpose of the binding of Satan. And then we noticed in verses 4 to 6, the reign of the saints. And we saw that this is a reminder to the Christian church in the midst of the troubles of this present time that all is well with the souls of those who are in Christ. And even when the evil powers, the devilish and demonic powers concerning which we've been reading in this book of Revelation, how the devil makes war against the woman and her seed, that is the true church, and the children of God, those who bear the testimony of Jesus and who keep the commandments of God. He does so through the powers, the earthly powers of the two beasts and Babylon and, of course, those who follow them. And we have seen that despite the worst that these evil powers can do, they cannot prevent or in any way disrupt the salvation of God's people. And when the people of Christ leave this world, whether through martyrdom or through natural death, they immediately depart to be with Christ in the heavenly places. And they reign with Christ there in the glory. That is called the first resurrection. And it is called the first resurrection because it is the first stage of their resurrection, their glorification. And then last Sabbath evening, we were looking at verses 7 to 10, where we had this account of the little season. And we noticed that this little season is the final outburst of evil powers against the people of God. That final persecution, that final upsurge of evil, such as the world has never known before. And this persecution, this time of tribulation, it is spoken of in various places in Scripture. But we are reminded it is only for a little season. It is only a little time. The Lord cuts it short. And the nations of the world, deceived by Satan once again, revert to anti-Christian and pagan practices. And the Christian church on earth is likened unto a besieged little camp, but it is still the beloved city. And then we saw also the destruction of these evil powers and Satan himself cast into the lake of fire with the coming of Christ. Now that took us to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we're told in verse 9 and 10 of this chapter how fire came down from heaven, that is another symbolic picture of speaking of the judgment of God coming. The judgment of God coming through Christ, we're told in other places in the New Testament of how when Christ comes, he comes and he slays the enemies of God with the fire of his mouth. And that's a picture of the coming of Christ in judgment in order to destroy the evil powers which seek to destroy his church and obliterate the gospel from the face of the earth. Well, that has taken us to the day of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have looked at the second coming of Christ in several places as we've looked through this book of Revelation. And we have seen that it is explained to us in different ways, different facets and different events that take place on that day are recorded for us in different places throughout this book of Revelation. Well, we come then this evening, as I say, to look at verses 11 to 15. And here we are told of something else that takes place on the day when Christ comes again, and that is the great judgment. And what we have here in these verses is a picture of the final judgment, the judgment of the great day, the day of the Lord, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of God. It is spoken of in many different ways. It is spoken of as the last day, the great day. And here we're told of the judgment that takes place on the day when Christ comes to this earth once again. And it is a picture that is very clear. It again is a summarized picture, but it is not a picture given to us in symbol. It is a straightforward narrative of a graphic description of the final judgment. And not to understand what this portion of Scripture is saying is to be entertaining some kind of deliberate and willful blindness. The message of these verses is plain, and we're going to look at these verses this evening. Let's read then from verse 11 to the end. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell," or death and Hades rather, "delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, this is the picture, as I say, of the judgment that is spoken of frequently and consistently throughout the Bible, the judgment of the last day in the history of this world, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again and judges all men according as our works have been. Well, let's look at the various things that we're told concerning this vision in order to understand and in order to be wise concerning it and in order to apply its message and its implications to our own lives. And the first thing we notice about this vision, John emphasizes, is the great white throne. And he said, "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." The picture and the symbolism of thrones over and over again in this book of Revelation. As I say, 47 times thrones are mentioned in this book. And here we have the great white throne, a particular throne. And the symbolism of the throne is very obvious, as we have already seen in several places. It represents the sovereignty of God. It represents that God rules and that God reigns over the universe that he has made. It is another reminder to us that this universe is never out with the knowledge or the control of God. And it is a reminder to us that everything that is in God's universe is ultimately going to be seen to be subject to the throne of God. And that every rational creature is responsible for his life before the throne of God. And the message is very clear. But there are other things that we want to emphasize about this throne. And that is that it is not only the throne of God's sovereignty and the power by which he rules and reigns. But it is called in Scripture also the throne of grace. It is the throne from which flows the love and the mercy of God. It is the throne out of which God gives his promises and his great and precious comforting words. It is out of the sovereignty of this throne that God not only ordains whatsoever shall come to pass, but that God ordains and God selects a people for salvation. It is out of this throne that God decrees things that must shortly come to pass. And it is to this throne that sinners are invited to come. We are to come boldly to the throne of grace. It's not a different throne. It's not some other aspect of God's sovereignty. When we are invited to come to the throne of grace, we are invited to come to the one who tonight reigns in grace as well as in glory. And we are invited to come to this throne of grace tonight because we need mercy. And out of this throne flows mercy. And out of this throne flows grace that is sufficient for us in every time of need. Now, in this vision in the book of Revelation, we are speaking about something that has not yet taken place. We're speaking about the last day. But this throne is still there. And God is on his throne tonight. But he has not yet risen up in this judgmental aspect of the throne. This is something that is for the last day. But he is ruling, and he is inviting us to come, and he is reminding us that whosoever wishes to come may come. There is nothing that keeps a man or a woman away from the throne of grace but their own resentment, their own rejection, and their own unbelief concerning this throne. If you desire mercy according to the Scripture, you can have mercy, because mercy comes from the throne of God. And if you desire the grace of God to be working in your life, then you can have the grace of God working in your life, because the throne of God is the throne of grace. But here we have this throne, and it is the throne of judgment. Now, we're told certain specific things about this throne. We're told, first of all, it is a great throne. And that means it is great in authority, and it is great in power. It means that the one who is sitting upon this throne has a real authority. He has the right to judge men, and he has the ability to judge men. It is not a case of him trying to judge and failing to judge, of being willing but not able. This is a throne that is the supreme throne, and the supreme authority, the supreme person in this whole universe is sitting upon this throne. And all ability belongs to him, and all inherent authority belongs to him. This is the throne not only of God, this is the throne of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because we are reminded in the Scriptures that all judgment is given to the Son. We're reminded again by Christ himself of how all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All authority. And the one who sits on the throne is not simply God the Father. This is the throne of God and of the Lamb. And we've already been reading of this throne tonight in chapter 6. Where the sixth seal, you remember, was opened. And again, a picture of the day of judgment. And the one who sits upon the throne is the one who is described as having the wrath of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He sits upon the throne of God. And looked at from a particular perspective, the day of his great wrath has come, and who can stand before it? And this throne is great for another reason, not only because it is great in authority and ability and power, but it is great in the sense that there is no higher throne. The judgment that comes from this throne is accurate judgment. There are no mistakes made, and there is no court of appeal. There is no higher court to which you can take your appeal or your disagreement or your dislike from the verdict that issues from this particular throne. This is the ultimate assize. This is the final court. This is the supreme court before which we must all appear. It is a throne that is great, and there is no greater throne. There is no greater authority. There is no greater ability than the authority and ability which is resident and represented in this throne. And then we're told also that it is a white throne. And I saw a great white throne. And this word white, again, as we've seen in the scriptures, universally in the book of Revelation, it represents purity. It represents that which is the opposite of darkness and evil. It represents integrity. It represents truth. And that means, as I say, that the verdict that issues from this throne and the reasons why the verdict are given from this throne are reasons that are good, high, and holy, and just and true. There is no mistake. There is no possibility of some evidence being overlooked or misrepresented. There is no possibility of the judge being bribed or in some way blinded. There is no possibility of the judge in some way being crooked. This is a throne of immaculate integrity. And whatever issues from this throne is supremely and eternally right. And the justice will be done before this throne. There will be no possibility of arguing with the verdict on the basis of a miscarriage of justice. Justice is going to be done. And here we have it represents the great white throne. Now, we're told also that from before this throne, the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now, in the scripture, this expression, the heavens and the earth, means the whole universe. You remember how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that is simply the Bible's way of saying, in the beginning, God created the entire universe. Everything is contained. Everything that exists is contained in the expression, the heavens and the earth. And here we are being reminded, I think, of two things especially in connection with the whole universe in relationship to the great white throne. And that is that there is no place for any part of the universe to flee from the influence and from the implications of the throne. There's no place to go where the authority and the power and the integrity, the sheer rightness of the throne, cannot reach. There is no place to hide because everything is naked before the throne. And we were reading again in the sixth chapter. You remember of how the wicked people of this earth, when the Lamb of God rises up in wrathful judgment, they're crying to the mountains to cover them, to fall upon them, and the rocks to cover them. Because there's no place to hide. And who can stand before the wrath of the Lamb? There's nowhere to go but His gaze follow us. And His law and His righteousness follows us. And His voice of verdict follows us. There is no place for them which is not within the scrutiny and within the authority of this throne. But I think, too, there's another picture of the universe here. And it is again a picture that we find consistently spoken of with regards to the last day. And that is The universe as we understand it comes to an end at that day. The heavens are rolled up like a scroll. Things begin to happen in the heavenly spheres. The sun and the moon no longer give their light. And there is a picture that is given in the Bible, even in the Old Testament it is given. And it's a picture of the final day when there is a cataclysmic change and the world that has fallen into sin and the world that is tonight under the bondage of corruption is transformed. The old world changes. The old is dissolved and is done away. And I think here we have a reference to that kind of thing, which is entirely in line with what we're told in other places. The universe, the world with which we are so familiar, ceases to be. And as we shall see in the next chapter, there is a new heaven and a new earth. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is the coming of Christ in judgment. But it is also the coming of Christ to demolish the old and to bring in something that is new and something that shall never, ever fall into sin again. And we'll be considering that in the closing two chapters. So there we have, first of all, the picture of the great white throne and him that sat upon it, and him that sat upon it before whom there is no place to flee, is our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he is the one to whom all judgment is given. And he is the one upon whom our eternity and the decision of our well-being or our woe finally is going to be decided. Well, that's the first thing. And then this vision is those who stand before the great white throne, and they're called the dead. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, the small and the great. And we're told the dead were judged out of the books. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell, or the state of the dead, the state of Hades, delivered up the dead which were in them, and so on. So here is a picture of the entire human race. And many of them have died. There is going to come, according to the scripture, in the last day there is going to be a generation which will not die. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, is how that great day is spoken of for the Christian. But it shall be so also for the unbeliever. There will be a generation of men in the face of the earth, and they will not undergo death as we normally understand the experience of death. But they too shall be changed. And as the saints are changed for the better, with all the glory of the grace of God manifest and imparted to them, so those wicked who remain, they shall be changed for the worse, with all the ravages of sin leaving its mark upon them. But the vast majority of men who have ever lived in this whole world will have died. The generations will have come and will have gone. And we can think of all the multitudes who have already lived and died. And yet, here we have a picture that at the last day they're all going to be there. And they're all going to be standing there before the throne. Now look at how this great multitude is described. The small and the great. They were dead. They lived and they died. And they stand again. And they're small and they're great. They're all kinds of men from all the nations of the world. And that means many things. There are things we could say about this vast multitude. We could say this, for example, they belong to all the nations of the earth. They belong to all the various classes of opinions that men have entertained upon the earth. They come from all the various religions that have ever lived upon the face of the earth. There were those amongst them who in their earthly life believed in the living and true God. And there were many among them who believed in many gods and many lords, but not in the living and true God. And there were many other multitudes amongst them, and they believed in no God. And they thought that all religion was bunk, and all religion was just the same. And there were those that perhaps wondered if God existed, but weren't sure. And they remained uncertain, and they died agnostic. And there were those who knew perfectly well that God existed, and they hated the idea, and they wished that there were no God. And they wished that if only they could die, they would die like the beasts and be gone and be forgotten and go into some kind of annihilation. And never to face this God. And they come from all kinds of opinions. And they come from all kinds of classes, the great and the small. There were some in this world, and they were, because of their greatness, they were immune from ever facing earthly judges. And they would never be taken to task and never to be taken to court because they were too great, and they would never be answerable to men for what they did or said. And there were others, and they were the small, and they weren't worth bothering about. And no one was going to take them to court either because they were too small and insignificant. And here they are. And the picture is that they are all there. No exemptions, no special cases. No possibility of any individual saying, well, maybe I'll lose, or maybe I won't be noticed by the one. Maybe he won't see me. Maybe he won't notice me. I'm too insignificant. Maybe somehow or other there are people in this world, and they entertain the hope that no matter how they live, it's going to be the same. And when they're called before the great assize, there is going to be all is well with their soul. And they entertain the greatest delusions as to the standard of judgment and what it is that this judge looks at and considers in his assessment of how they've lived and what their eternal destiny is going to be. The great and the small, they all died. Some of them died in the hope of a blessed resurrection. Some of them died in the fear of a possible resurrection. And some of them died without even considering that there might even be such a thing as a resurrection. They never gave it a thought. But now they stand. And they stand at the last day because they've been summoned to stand. They all stand here in response to the divine call. You remember how our Lord Jesus Christ puts it in the Gospel of John chapter 5. He reminds us of how the hour is coming in which all that are in the tombs, all the dead, they are going to hear the voice of the Son of God. And they are going to hear, and they are going to live, and they are going to come forth. And the sea gave up the dead that are in them. This is a picture of the general resurrection, the one resurrection. We've already seen how there are various millennial theories. And there are those who teach wrongly and unbiblically, but nonetheless they teach it. That there is the resurrection, the first resurrection separated after 1,000 years, separated by 1,000 years, and then another resurrection. No, in the Bible there is one resurrection day. And it is the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. There are not two resurrections. We all are resurrected out of our graves at the same day. And we all stand before the throne of God. And we all come because we cannot but come. There's no argument about it. We've been summoned. The Son of God will speak, come forth. And we come forth, and the sea gives up the dead, and the grave gives up the dead. And there are those who argue about this, and there are those who mock this, and there are those who say, well, think of all the molecules of the body that have been dissolved into its primordial elements. And all these kinds of things. I don't know how the dead are going to be raised because the Bible doesn't tell us. Except to say that it's going to be a physical resurrection. And it will be in response to a divine commandment to come forth. You remember what our Lord Jesus Christ did at the tomb of Lazarus. In the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. Lazarus, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out of the tomb, Lazarus. And he came forth. There was no argument. There was no possibility of ignoring or disobeying the divine commandment. And we're told that when the day of the Lord comes, it's going to be a noisy day. There's going to be the voice of the archangel. There's going to be the trump of God. And there's going to be the shout of command. And the shout of command is to the dead to stand up upon their feet and appear before God. And answer for how they've lived in this world. That's the picture. Now, there's something we could say about all of these people, every single one of them. They're all creatures of God, every one of them. God made them all. And God made them all for a purpose. And God holds them all accountable as to how they have lived, whether they believed or not, is their own responsibility. They are all God's creatures. They all depended upon Him for life and breath and all things. And furthermore, we can say this, they're all sinners. Every single one of them has sinned. And they all stand before God in their creatureliness. And they were all sinners upon the earth, everyone. We can say this further about them. They're all aware as to why they're there. They know. There's no questioning on this great day. What's all this about? Or what are we doing here? In this world, we preach the gospel to people, or we try to. And we try to tell men what the Bible has to say about life and death and eternity and all kinds of things. And men say, what's all that about? What are the issues? And they argue about it. And there are all the kinds of sometimes crude and sometimes complicated and sophisticated arguments as to why we as individuals should have nothing to do with God. There will be no such arguments on this day. Everyone knows who He is. Everyone knows where He is. They all know that they're God's creatures. They all know that they've sinned against Him. They all know now that He holds them in the hollow of His hand. They all know He's going to judge them. They all know that they are responsible. There are no atheists among them. There are none who now mock and to say that God is bunk and that God is the great imagination. There is not one voice here raised against the deity of Christ or against the saviorhood of Christ or against the fact that He is the only name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. There's no argument now. The Scripture teaches us that there comes a day when the whole world will be silenced before God and held accountable to God, because every argument that men have ever invented and erected against God is demolished, because God is on the throne before them and they see God and they see Christ in His glory. And they see His ability and His authority. And they see themselves naked and creaturely. And each one for himself stands under the scrutiny of the knowledge, the perfect knowledge of Him who sits upon the throne. There is no one now believing in the God's many and the Lord's many. All the varieties of religions that men have invented for themselves are done away, and all the devotees are disabused of their delusions. And they see Him and they listen to Him. In this world, men don't listen to God. They don't listen to the Bible. They don't listen to preachers who try to preach out of the Bible. We don't want to hear these things. Well, don't hear them then. But there comes the day when we will hear. And we will hear the voice of the Son of God. We will hear Him. And there comes the day when we will all acknowledge Him. You remember how Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2. He speaks of that glory that Christ has from the Father. And he reminds us that God has highly exalted Him, His own beloved Son, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There are multitudes in this world, perhaps there are some tonight, I don't know. And you're refusing to kneel before Christ. And you're refusing to confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord. Well, here is a picture where there is no such possibility of refusing. And they listen to Him now, and they see Him now. Every eye shall see Him, and those who pierced Him shall mourn because of Him. And they will wish that they had never been born. And those who were born and who heard the Christian gospel will wish that they had heeded the gospel. Why did we not listen to this? We were told. And they never dreamed that such a thing would come to pass. And now they stand before God. And they...
all responsible, all believers in God, all aware of the implications of this great event before the great white throne. That's the picture. And then the third element of this vision is the books that are opened. And we're told, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, who now stand before God, they were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." Now, what is the significance of the books? Well, the idea of books in the Bible, of course, is the idea of what is written down. We were reading in the sixth chapter concerning the opening up of the first six seals. You remember of that seven-sealed book, which we were reading about in the fifth chapter last Sabbath evening. And the idea there is that what is written is going to come to pass, or has already come to pass. The seven-sealed book is the record of what God's secret purpose for the world is. And seal by seal, event by event, that purpose of God is outworked in the history of this world. But here we have a picture of what is written concerning the past, the events that have already taken place. The life of every individual is what is recorded in the books. And these individuals, they are judged, not because the judge is capricious, or because he is malicious or partisan. They are judged on the basis of what is recorded. This is the evidence. This is an impartial judgment. How did you live? What did you do? What did you say? What did you believe? Why did you do what you did? It is all recorded in the books that are opened at the last day. Now these books, they contain all the thoughts and all the words and all the actions of all men. We were speaking this morning in the Sermon on the Mount concerning the importance of right speech, because our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, that by our words we're going to be justified and by our words we're going to be condemned. And men are going to be judged at the last day for every idle word and the thoughts that are in our hearts. God knows them afar off. And the actions, you remember how the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 10. He says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we might be judged according to the deeds done in the body, whether they're good deeds or whether they're bad deeds. Everything that you and I do and say and think is germane to judgment. Everything we say and think or do is either good or bad. There is no neutrality. You and I have never said anything that is of moral neutrality. We've never thought or did anything that is of no consequence to the greater size. Everything about us is either good or it is bad. And insofar as it is done for the glory of God and through faith in Christ and because of our love to God, it is good. And insofar as we ignore God and live for self and each one go to our own way and think our own thoughts and fulfill the lusts of our own flesh and of our mind, it is bad." And that's the Bible's understanding. It's black and white. And we live in a world where these things are confused, and even churchmen try to introduce gray areas where the Bible knows of no such thing. It's either good or it's bad. And it's all recorded. Things that we, little sins, things that we did deliberately, things that we did against our better judgment, things that on earth we denied that we ever did. And we argue and we say, "I didn't do it," when we did do it. Things that we've long since forgotten that we ever did. "Did I do such a thing?" We've long forgotten. But it's written in the book. And everything about us is written. Our whole life is recorded in the divine roll. And the judge looks And there are two great issues that he looks at, basically. One is, what did we believe and what did we live? How did we live? Did we believe in Christ? Is this a man who is in Christ coming for judgment? Or is it a man who is out of Christ? And even those who are in Christ, how did they live? Because you see, there are those who are in Christ and their works are going to be burned up as stubble. There are degrees, you see, of judgment, because there are degrees of commitment to Christ. There are degrees of sin, and there are degrees of sanctification, and there are degrees of service to Christ, and there are those who would do a great deal for Christ, and for whom Christ is going to do a great deal at the day of judgment, and there are those who do very little for Christ. They're still in Christ, but their work shall suffer a loss. They shall suffer loss, and their work shall be burned up, wood and hay and stubble, when it ought to have been gold and silver and precious stones that marked them out as the people of God. Now, there are all kinds of interpretations as to what these books are. The Scripture teaches us that the creation itself declares the glory of God, and that men read in the book of nature that there is a God in heaven, and that His eternal power and Godhead is clearly revealed in the things that are made. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 1. And then we're told, you remember, in Psalm number 19, of the heavens declaring the glory of God. And then we're told in, you remember, Psalm number 14, of how the fool says in his heart that there is no God, because there is evidence for God. And so there is the book of creation, we might say. How did we respond as intelligent men to the facts that we live in a universe made by a God who is revealed in the things that are made? And then there's the book of special revelation, the book of Scripture. How do we respond to the Bible? There are those who have Bibles and they leave them on their shelves unread and unopened because they regard the message of the Bible as crudity or legend. I would suggest to you that we need to read this Bible not as legend but as fact, that in this book we have the authentic record of the origin of our universe. And that we have here the oldest history book in the world. It tells us how the world began and why it is as it is tonight. A running commentary of the entire world's history. And telling us how the world began and how it's going to end. How do we respond to this book that God has given to us to make us wise unto salvation? Did we possess this book? There are many people in the world and they don't have Bibles. There are even Christians and they must share portions of Bibles. But you and I have Bibles. And we've got complete Bibles. We've got different versions. If we don't like one version, we can read another. We can read it morning, noon, or night. Each member of our family can have his own or her own, our own copy of the Bible. How have we responded to the great possession of having the special revelation of God? There's the book of conscience, we might say. The conscience, you remember, Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 2, which is going to accuse or else excuse every man when God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus according to my gospel. He tells us that in Romans chapter 2. Conscience plays a part. I did it when God rises up in judgment and speaks to us of what we thought or said, or did we say, yes, I did. There is some inner light which says, that's right, I did these things. And I was that kind of evil individual. And so on. The books are opened. And there is no gainsaying or denying what is written in any book on any life. It's a matter of fact. It's a matter of evidence. And on the basis of that evidence, the verdict, as we shall see, is passed upon the individual. But then we're also told that there's another book, and I'm going to have to press on. We're told another book is opened, and this book is the book of life. Now, we've already touched on this book of life in our studies down through this book of Revelation. We've seen it in chapter 3. We've seen it in chapter 7. Seen it in chapter 13, rather, in chapter 17. We're going to see it again in chapter 21. And it's spoken of in other places. It's the record of God's people. Those whose names are written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, are those who believe in Christ. And away back even in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus chapter 32, there is reference to the book that God has written before him. And Moses makes reference to the fact that he would even have his own name blotted out of the book that God has written in order that Israel could be saved. Our Lord Jesus Christ makes reference to this book in Luke chapter 10, where he reminds his disciples to rejoice. Not that the demons are subject unto them, but rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. Paul in Philippians chapter 4 makes reference to this book when he encourages us to be supportive and prayerful of our fellow Christians and Clement and others who are fellow workers with the Gospels whose name also are written in the book of life. You remember how Malachi puts it. God's people meet together. And God's people come together and discuss the things of God together. And a book of remembrance was written before him. And in that day when he makes up his jewels, they shall be mine. Those whose names are written in the book. Those who thought upon his name. Those who spoke his name lovingly and reverently and believed in his name. And who encouraged his church on earth. And who assembled with the saints of God. And were accounted amongst the people of God. And God remembers it all, and he writes a book. You remember how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 56, his tears, are they not all recorded in thy book? Psalm 139 speaks of the whole life of the people of God. All my days, they're all written in the book. Now, what is written in this book? Well, it's what they did, but we must be clear about what they did. Because this is the book of life, you see, it's not the book of death. And the point I want to emphasize is this, it's called the Lamb's book in other places, the Lamb's book. And there's no condemnation written in this book. There's no criticism written in this book. There's no sin mentioned in this book because their sins have been taken away. Their tears are in this book. What they tried to do for Christ is written in this book. You see, what they did in faith. And what they didn't do and forgiven and forgotten. That's the glory of being a Christian, you see. We've got sins as other men. But our sins are not brought up at the great assize of God. And I'm saying that because there are those who maintain that in the experience of God's people, all our sins are displayed before the universe. That's not taught in the Bible. What is written in this book is our faith and our hope and our love to Christ. And every glass of cold water that we gave in his name is recorded there and rewarded then, judged out of those things which were written in the books, all according to our works. Men will not be punished for sins that they have never committed. Let's be clear on that. And saints will not be recorded for good works that they have never performed. Let's be equally clear on that also. Those who do the most for God will inherit a great reward. And those who suffer most for Christ, and those who are most like Christ in this world, their likeness to Christ is recorded in this book. And they will be close to him when the great assize comes. The final thing I want to emphasize this evening, not only the great white throne, and all those who appear, that's going to be everyone, that's going to be you, and it's going to be me, no exemptions, the small and the great. We're not too great, we're not too small, no special cases, no special arguments as to why we should be given special treatment. No, no, it's all written in the book. What have we done? Have we believed in Christ or have we not? What have we done? And then we're told of how the verdict is given. And we're told that they were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I don't have time to say too much about this, but I want to make one or two observations. And I want to emphasize something that we must keep in mind. It's this. This great judgment scene is not in order to assess guilt or innocence, or to assess those who are worthy of being acquitted and those who are worthy of being condemned. That is an issue that has already been decided. and it is an issue which is finalized the moment a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. At that moment, he or she passes from death into life and will never come into judgment, says the Scripture. He who has the Son of God has life. That is a verdict that has already been passed upon a Christian believer. Those who do not have the Son of God do not have life, but the wrath of God abides upon them. Even now, that is also a verdict. So this great judgment is not in order to probe and to see whether we are guilty or whether we are innocent before God, and whether we go to heaven or to hell. That has already been decided. Many of those who have been died, they died in Christ and have already reigned with Christ. They've already been in the beginnings of heaven. And those who have died without Christ have already gone into the place of torment and experienced the beginning of that eternal torment. They've gone into the state of the dead, the disembodied state. And this resurrection is the day when the soul that has departed in death is reunited with the body. The body is resurrected. And the verdict is upon both soul and body, something that has never taken place in the experience of the individual, whether a sinner or a saint, never taken place before. They were judged. The purpose of this great judgment is not to find out what kind of character we are. God already knows, and he has already passed judgment concerning it. It is in order to pronounce the verdict publicly and finally and in our eternal state. Death and hell were taken up. Death and hell, we're told, they were taken up out of the grave and cast into the lake of fire. And there's a picture of no more state of the grave, no more state of the separation of the body and the soul. And in that great day, we hear either one or the other of two possible verdicts. This is the same judgment scene that we have in Matthew chapter 25, from verse 30 onwards. It's not a different judgment. It's the same judgment. And there are two possible verdicts, and each one of us is going to hear Christ say to us, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was in prison, and you visited me. I was sick, and you visited me. Come." And the righteous will say, "Well, when did we do these things, Lord?" And he will say, "When you did it to these, my brethren, you did it unto me. You did it unconsciously. It was part of your life to do these things. Come, ye blessed." And he shall say to those on the left hand, the goats, he shall say, "Depart from me, ye cursed. I was hungry, and you never gave me anything to eat. I was naked, you never clothed me. My people were naked. My people were held up in the world to be the offscouring of all things, and you never came to their help. You never sided with them. You never supported them. The world needed Bibles, and you never distributed Bibles for the world. You never spoke a word about Christ to the nations. You never supported my cause on earth. Indeed, you were a hindrance. You were an enemy. Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And this is what we're told here, death and hell. That is the state of death and hell. "And all whose names were not written in the Lamb's book of life were cast into the lake of fire. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is a picture of hell itself. And it is called the second death. This is the second death. And it is called the second death because these individuals have already experienced the first death. And they now experience the second death, which is eternal death. Eternal death. A living existence, which is not life, but death and despair and the disintegration of all hopes and aspirations and happiness and the final disintegration of the personality that God made for fellowship with himself. And these individuals, they could have been saved. They could have been saved. They were invited to be. They were invited to come to Christ. They were invited to come. Many of them heard the gospel. And their losses needless cast into the lake of fire, when many of them could have been, humanly speaking, in the new heavens and the new earth, which we will speak about in the following chapters. That's the picture of judgment. Now God has appointed a day, we're told in Acts chapter 17, God has appointed a day in which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by that one man, Jesus Christ, whom he has chosen. And he has given an evidence unto all men concerning this fact, in that he has raised him up from the dead. That's the Christian message. And don't you be deceived by any other message. Don't you be deceived by those who say there's nothing to fear, there's nothing to worry about. There's everything to fear. If you're a sinner, you have everything to fear. But if you're a sinner, there is a message of grace, and it comes from Christ on the throne of grace. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. And those who come unto me, I will never cast them away. And I will take them in, and I will raise him up at the last day. And I will raise him up not to condemnation and shame, but to life and glory and immortality. And I will take him to be with myself in glory, in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the day that God has appointed. It has not yet come to pass, but it shall. But today is the day of grace. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. The door of salvation has not yet closed. It is still open. It's a narrow door, and it leads to life. And they walk the narrow way, but they do not end in destruction. They end in life, that is life everlasting. And that is why Christ has come, and that is why Christ died, and that's why Christ rose, and that is why Christ intercedes tonight. And that is part of why Christ comes at the last day, to take his people to be with himself, that where I am, there you may be also. But if our names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life, if we do not believe in Christ, looking to him and trusting in him, then our eternal destiny is not heaven but hell. It is the lake of fire, which is the second death. These are the words of God. I don't invent these words. I just explain them to you. And we must present these things clearly, because the issues are great, and time is short, and eternity is long. May God grant us to believe these things, in Jesus' name.